Thank you, Miss Barbara. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 tonight. While you turn there, I don't share a whole lot of prayer requests with you, but my sister contacted me Monday, and she said, Phil, one of our friends has passed away. There's a beautiful young lady named Vicky Cawley, C-A-W-L-E-Y, that I met when I was in the 10th grade. And she went on to be homecoming queen and Miss Augusta. And she dated for years, and she said she just never found Mr. Right. She worked at University Hospital for 35 years. She was a patient representative, supervisor patient representatives. Those were on every floor. When you admitted to the hospital, they would come in, and they'd be a liaison for the financial department, for medical, and other social services there. But we've just been friends for all these years, and she's one of the most radiantly beautiful Christians you've ever met. And she sung in the Abilene Baptist Church choir for over 30 years. Let me put it to you this way. How important was she to the Abilene Baptist Church choir? She was the Diane Jones of that choir. Absolutely gorgeous voice. Well, she's got two brothers. She's remained single all these years. 15 years ago, she moved in with her parents because they couldn't take care of themselves. And she's been taking care of them for 15 years. And she retired from her job 1 month ago. Monday morning, her parents needed their needs taken care of, and Vicky never came out of her room. And they went in, and she apparently died of a heart attack in her sleep. Didn't have any outstanding health problems. She was 63 years old. And this is going to be a time of transition for their family. And they're going to have to get some help in to take care of mom and dad. I knew her dad when I was in the grocery business. How many of you ever heard of NCR, National Cash Register Company? I can tell those of you who remember those that cranked. And he was our NCR representative, and he would sell us new cash registers and repair the old ones. That was back when a cash register was heavy enough to be used as a ship's anchor, okay? And they're made out of real steel, so I've known their family a long time. So pray for the Cawleys. We know she's in heaven now, but the funeral service is going to be tomorrow at 2 o'clock in Augusta. And I'm going to tell you, that 63, I'm not quite there, but that really hit home, to tell you the truth. But what a way to go. Go in your sleep in the middle of the night, and you wake up in heaven. Hebrews 11, we're going to talk about a living faith in a foreign land. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand of the seashore. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. Russell Moore is president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's one of your employees as a Southern Baptist that keeps a finger on the moral pulse of America. He was involved in a conversation with an atheist who considered herself as a lesbian progressive activist. In this conversation, this atheist peppered Mr. Moore with some questions about sexual behavior. Well, he was the first person that she said she had ever heard in America say that sexual expression should only occur within the bonds of a marriage, and that it should only occur between a man and a woman. Did you hear what I said? She said that was the only person she'd ever heard express that idea in America. And as my daddy would say, this was a grown woman. Well, in her experience, both personally and with people that she knew, it was odd if they had not engaged in sexual relations after they had been out two or three times. So it was a he-she or a he-he or a she-she. She then said this, "So do you see how strange what you're saying sounds to us, to those of us who are out here in normal America?" Dr. Moore was jolted by that assessment of normal America, and it caused him to pause. But she quickly snapped back and said, "Seriously, do you know how strange that sounds, Dr. Moore?" And so he looked back at this atheist and he smiled and he said, "Yes, I do. It sounds strange to me too, but you know what? We Christians believe even a stranger thing, that Jesus Christ one day is going to show up in the sky on a horse." You know, our faith requires us to believe things that just doesn't make good sense. Otherwise, it wouldn't be faith. You know, those who are on Mars Hill laughed at the Apostle Paul's belief in the resurrection in Acts 17:32, but that didn't stop him. So look here, we see this classic example. We studied over and over again in Sunday school and in sermons and Bible studies about the father of faith, this man named Abraham. When you think about it, Abraham is the father of every Jewish person. You think about spiritually, Abraham is the father of every Jesus person, every person who is saved. Now, it's interesting to note that all the great patriarchs of the faith listed in Hebrews 11, God inspired the writer to devote more time to the life of Abraham than anybody else. Look, first of all, in verse 8 through 10, Abraham's faith is expressed. It says, "By faith, when he was called to go out into a place which he should later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." That sounds like jumping off a cliff. But I want you to be reminded that Abraham was 75 years old when God called him to leave his hometown of Ur of the Chaldees. And we see here God calls him to forsake his land and follow his Lord. Now, one thing that I found as I've grown older is that we become very resistant to change. We like to keep the same routines with as little variance as possible. I've always liked to read Will Rogers' quotes. And he listed some great truths about what it means to grow older. And some of us know what he's talking about. Number one, he said, eventually you reach the point when you stop lying about your age and you start bragging about it. He said, number two, the older we get, the fewer things seem worth waiting in line for. That's why when you go to lunch, you go at 11 o'clock to the Red Lobster, or you go at 2 o'clock because you don't have to wait in line for it. Number three, some people try to turn back their odometers not me. I want people to know why I look this way. I've traveled a long way and some of the roads were not paved. Number four, he says, one must wait until evening to see how splendid the day has been. Being young is beautiful, but being old is comfortable. Finally, if you don't learn to laugh at trouble, you won't have anything to laugh about when you get old. And that only helps us appreciate Abraham's walk of faith. At 75 years of age, God calls him to pull up stakes and move. And notice here the destination unknown in verse 9. By faith, he traveled to the land of promise as in a strange country. It's the word there, perikeo. It means stranger. It means that you are an immigrant. The word strange there means foreign. In other words, Abraham follows the voice of God, and he's nothing more than an immigrant living in a strange and an unfamiliar location. You know, we often like to say seeing is believing. However, in God's economy, faith is exactly the opposite. I remember when I was a kid, coming up through youth group and then later helping with youth groups, we'd often have destination unknown. Do y'all remember that? Usually went to youth group because you had a girlfriend or boyfriend you were interested in at the time. But they would load us in cars or vans, and we'd go one place and maybe they would feed us salad, and we'd go to another person's home. We didn't know where we were going. They'd feed us our meal. We'd go to a third place and, you know, we'd play games, or maybe we went to putt-putt or whatever. But we trusted our leaders. We didn't know where we were going as kids, but we just trusted our leaders to take us where we were supposed to be. Well, God expects us to do whatever he tells us to do. We can doubt it. We can dispute it. We can debate it. But God wants us to obey him. And I've discovered that faith does not remove fear. It just works in spite of our fears. Now notice downgraded accommodations. Abraham's been called to leave his homeland of 75 years. He has got absolutely, he just has absolutely no idea where he's going. I remember several years ago I was playing the Great Waters course at Reynolds Plantation over on Lake Oconee. Some fabulous houses over there. Before the lake was built, that was just farmland that had been abandoned. I remember riding down the 16th fairway, and the person I was playing with said, I want you to notice the house over here on the left. And I said, well, it looks kind of big to me. And the guy had two different sets of boat docks. He had everything from a jet ski to a yacht all lined up over there. And the man said, now I want you to know that this man doesn't live here year-round. This is just a place where he comes to play. I said, well, that's nice. And he said, that house is 16,000 square feet. Guys, can you imagine just Swiffering the hardwood floors in a 16,000? You know, I've been in the hospitals where they have these riding vacuum cleaners, and I believe I would want one of those. And then I'm going to invent a zero-turn lawnmower with a handheld weed eater that you can just go along the side. Well, I think you would need the riding vacuum cleaner with something to get the dust off the woodwork. And he said, this man is only in one business. He only has one company. And he said he has only one customer. I said, well, who and what is that? He said, well, his one customer is the federal government. And said his one product and his one business is he makes all the K rations for our military. Can you imagine Abraham lived in something maybe larger and more palatial than that? He probably had servants. Says, Abraham, you're going out of business here in Ur of the Chaldees. You're leaving this precious home behind, and now you're going to have to live in uncomfortable accommodations. Imagine living in that 16,000 square foot house. Notice what he says here in verse 9. The writer says he's going to dwell in tents on his journey. I remember when I was a kid, Mom and Dad wouldn't ever buy us a tent. And we'd camp out in the backyard or somebody else's backyard. And Mom would give me one of her old white top sheets from the double beds. Now you got to understand, Mom didn't get rid of a sheet until you could hold it to the light and there was no barrier between you and the light. And we'd go out and we would put that up. We'd put us up some little stakes and have that tent in there. We'd have our sleeping bags, and about 3 in the morning when the dew settled in, that whole tent would just collapse on you. Now, Dad locked the door at 9 o'clock. He would come out on the back porch and say, "Boys, now y'all going to stay out here tonight?" "Yes, sir, we are." He said, "Good, because I'm locking the door and you can't come in till 7 o'clock in the morning." So we'd stay out there with those wet sheets. What do you think tents were made out of back in Abraham's day? In Genesis 12, we learn Abraham was a man of fortune. He possessed great means, wealth, and substance. And I tell you what, I don't know about you, but I'd probably grumble and complain to have had such lavish accommodations, and now I'm out here on the road and there's not even a Motel 6. Now notice the word reward there is the Hebrew word sakar, S-A-K-A-R. And it actually is the word from which we receive the word salary. So God was going to reward Abraham. Now, don't look to your provisions is what he's saying here. Look to your provider. I'm your salary, I'm your wages, I'm your reward. You need not look to anyone else but me. Now look in verse 10. We see Abraham believed God was El Shaddai. And in spite of an unfamiliar location, uncomfortable accommodations, he leaves it all to trust God. In verse 10, "For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So often we get caught up in the provisions and what we have, and we forget about the provider. Now the fulfillment's experienced in verse 11 and 12 as we come to another episode in Abraham's life. We see these verses pertain to God's covenant promise to Abraham regarding a son. In Genesis 12, a 75-year-old man, Abraham receives a promise from God. Genesis 16, 11 years after the promise, Abraham has a son, not with Sarah, but with Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. And his name is Ishmael, the father of the Arab people. Genesis 18, verse, that's 24 years after the initial promise, God reminds Abraham that he hasn't forgotten his promise, but he still plans to give him a son. You know, if I was 75 years old and God told me I was going to have a son, I would ask God to reconsider. And then 24 years later, I'd be so deaf I couldn't hear that reminder of the promise. Now, Sarah's 90 years old. Abraham is 99 years old. What does that do to you mentally? Verse 11. "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised." Now both Abraham and Sarah were, quote, both past age to bear a child. And as a result, when God revisits them in Genesis 21, they laugh at what God says. And I believe this is the reason they laugh was because this was logically incredible. Physically, verse 12. "Therefore sprang there even of one," this is King James, "and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable." You see the phrase, "and him good as dead." It would be the Hebrew word nekro, N-E-K-R-O-O, and it means to put to death. It is used to describe the reproductive system. You see, what was logically incredible and physically impossible, God actually completed. I'm sure many of you have heard of George Mueller. He's a great preacher, and he had several children's homes, and he depended on God alone for for the sustenance for him. In fact, he didn't do any advertising. And he just prayed about people giving him support. He didn't even make requests to the people. And one estimate said that he got over £1 million from the Lord without even advertising, just a result of prayer. He was on board a ship, and the captain had been on the bridge for 24 hours, and George Mueller was on the way to a speaking engagement that was going to be on a Saturday afternoon in Quebec. Because of the fog, the ship just couldn't make any progress. They couldn't see anything. And so finally George Mueller went up to the sea captain and said, "You know, I want us to go into the chart room and have a word of prayer that God is going to lift this fog." Because he said, George Mueller said, "I've never been late or missed a speaking or a preaching engagement in 57 years. And he said, "We've got to get to Quebec on time, because if we don't, God's got to find another way to get me there." So he took the captain into the chart room, and George Mueller prayed a very short, simple prayer. Well, the captain was wondering what insane asylum this man came from. And so when George Mueller finished praying, the captain said, "Well, how about let me pray?" And George Mueller said, "No, I don't want you to pray, because you don't believe that God can answer the prayer to get me where I'm going and get this ship moving." The captain didn't pray. They walked back on deck. Guess what? The fog that had been around them for days was gone. That quick. George Mueller made it to Quebec. He was on time for his speaking engagement. How many times do we look around and we're engulfed by the fog of a crisis? And sometimes we pray and we don't really believe God's going to answer our prayer. We need to reach the potential of faith. Faith is contrary to logic and reason. If you can explain it, then it's quite possible that God had absolutely nothing to do with it. How could Abraham believe something so unbelievable? Romans 4:19 through 21. "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform." It was logical, incredible, physically impossible. But Abraham made up his mind that if God was God enough to promise it, he must be God enough to perform it. Now notice a formal examination. We begin with Abraham in the early Chaldees, and now we end with Abraham at a place called Mount Moriah. That's probably the greatest trial of faith. And he's called upon to offer this God-given son as a sacrifice. I remember when I finished seminary, I had one sermon that I'd preach at churches in view of a call. Poor Delaney. She heard about Abraham and Isaac and the thicket and the fire over and over. I remember we were in South Carolina one time, and this guy got us to go preach in view of a call. And I didn't know it, but at the time, this little church, they wanted their interim to become the pastor. But the chairman of the search committee said, "No, we want you to come preach in view of a call." I preached about Abraham and Isaac and the ram in the thicket. And I promise you, when we finished the invitation and nobody responded, and we said the benediction, everybody walked out the front door, and the only person that spoke to us at all was the chairman of the search committee. And you know what he said? "I'm sure you're our man." Fat chance, huh? So Delaney doesn't want to hear me talk about Abraham and Isaac too much anymore, because it brings flashbacks of rejection many years ago. Well, we see here the pain that was probably in Abraham's heart, yet he obeyed God. He waited for 24 years on the promised seed, and now he's done something that logically incredible, physically impossible. Here he is, he's about to offer his son as a sacrifice on an altar. Notice in verse 17 and 18, dependent on the promise of God, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall your seed be called. Look at verse 18. He quotes the promise God gave Abraham in Genesis 21, verse 12. The phrase, only begotten son, speaks of the one-of-a-kind son. I want you to know that same phrase that refers to Isaac is the same phrase that's used in John 3:16 to describe the relationship between Jesus and the Heavenly Father. Abraham took Isaac, the promised son, the promise of God, that he would bless all nations of the earth. All that depended on Isaac. And the promised seed of Abraham. Abraham had other sons, but God did not ask for them. He asked for what? The only begotten son, Isaac. Why is that? Because Isaac represented the promise of God to Abraham, and God was going to keep his promise. Notice he's directed by the power of God. Abraham and Isaac make that 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. And all the way up the mountain, I'm sure, they were filled with questions and doubts. Isaac asked his father, behold the fire in the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? In Genesis 22, verse 7. Consumed with faith, Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And we know that Abraham in John 8:56, it says, saw the day that Jesus would give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, how could he be so reliant on the promise of God and confident in the power of God? Down in verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The word accounting is the Greek word logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. It's a banking term that refers to calculation. And the idea is that of the credit and debit side of a ledger. So in other words, Abraham looked on the debit side of fear, and then he looked on the credit side of faith, and he decided to believe God. He just crunched the numbers, did the math, and came up with the quotient that God's able to raise him up even from the dead in order to keep his word. Now he finally understands the pain that he had gone through. And God was not merciless, cruel, or unjust. God brought Abraham through these trials to prove him and to well as to us that even if God has to perform the miraculous, he'll keep his word. Now, if he has to raise from the dead those dreams, those hopes, those goals, those desires, God can do it. God promised to provide even when he has to raise something from the dead. He promises to protect. He promises to preserve. And if he promised to meet our needs and solve our problems, he will definitely do it. The question is, do we believe enough to think that he's going to take care of us? I remember one of the reasons I ran from the call to the ministry is because I thought Delaney and I would literally starve to death. I just didn't have the faith to believe that God would provide for those he called in the service. And how weak my faith was back in those days. And I'm a living testimony that he provides abundantly more than you ever ask. 2014 World Series, there was a pitcher, those of you who keep up with baseball, it was a man, a pitcher named Madison Bumgarner. He was the MVP. He was just about unhittable. He was in 3 games. He notched 2 wins and 1 save. The sports commentators were telling everybody, you won't live long enough to see a performance like this again in a World Series. And after everything had calmed down, the pitcher was interviewed, and the sportscaster asked him this question. He said, "What's the biggest thing you want people to know about you? You're just such an outstanding pitcher, the MVP of the 2014 World Series." And here's what he said: "The biggest thing I want people to know about me is that I'm a believer, that I'm a Christian, not just a baseball player." And when he was asked later what Jesus really meant to him, he said, "Everything. He's my Savior. I live for Him. I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for Him." He said, "Faith doesn't guarantee stellar success in our jobs or our lives, but it does position us to be our very best." Too many people fear a sold-out commitment to Christ. They think it'll make them ineffective in the world. But he said, "I want to demonstrate just the opposite." You know, when you think about it, God created this world by stepping into nothingness, and He created the heavens and the earth. You think about God touching the womb of a virgin and causing her to give birth to a son and call His name Jesus. You think about Jesus, He can walk on water. He can give life to the dead. He can take a hell-bound sinner, a hell-deserving sinner, an outcast of society, a murderer on death row, and make him a brand new creature. I was talking with a person recently, and they were telling me about a testimony of a person close to them. Now, I know the person that's close to them, known them a long time. They're practicing Christian. And this person said, "I want you to know that this person over here was an alcoholic. Dad was an alcoholic. Mom was an alcoholic. This guy was an alcoholic. He kept a job, but at the end of every day, he thought he had to have a certain level of alcohol in his bloodstream." So that went on for years and years. One night he came home, started drinking, passed out on the couch. That's what he always did. 3 o'clock in the morning, he woke up, turned on television. He said there was a preacher on TV. And said that night it was like he was speaking to me. He knew everything about my life. And then he told how you could be saved. And he got on his knees in front of the TV set that night and trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. The next Sunday morning he got up and went to a church down the street. That's been about 25 years ago to 30 years ago. Still a practicing Christian. Still involved in that same church. Now, why did that happen? That man had faith enough to believe that Jesus could save him, could cleanse him, and change his life. God can't fail us. And when you think about it, He can't flee us, He can't forget us, and He can't forsake us. I want to ask you a question. Why is it we have faith that God can save us? But oftentimes we don't have faith to trust Him in our day-to-day lives. I talked to a young lady last week over in Augusta, and she was telling me about a conversation that she'd had with a person about tithing. Now, the young lady I was talking to tithes and above, but very low-keyed, very humble about it, but was talking to another person. The other person said, "Oh, I sing in the choir. I serve in the church. But I don't give my money because tithing is Old Testament. That's all expired. I said, did you ask that person if the Ten Commandments had expired? And so here's what the person said to her. I have left my church in my will. And so when I die, they'll get money. Now, do you know what that says? I trust God for my salvation. I don't trust Him with my finances. I don't trust Him with the first tenth. When I have used up all I can possibly use up of my estate, then the leftovers belong to God. And I said, you know, that's amazing. I think people ought to put their church in it. Well, take care of your family first. Take care of kingdom work and you will. But don't make it your leftovers. And I said, you know, you need to ask that person a question when you have another conversation about that. I said, ask them, why can you trust Jesus with your salvation and not your finances? And I also said something else. I said, there's a little proverb says that if you keep arguing with a fool, you become a fool. So I don't think I'd have that discussion that many more times with that person. Well, let me ask you a question. What you going to do the next time you got to face a faith decision, especially when you're surrounded by people that might not be believers? Abraham had faith. And we can have the same faith and see God keep His promises. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for meeting with us tonight. Thank You for this story of faith. We've read it so many times. Sometimes we just overlook the principles You really want to apply to our hearts and our lives. And if we go back and we trace the unseen hand working in our lives, we know that You do hear, You answer prayer, and You fulfill Your promises. Thank You for meeting with us tonight. Give us divine appointments to share You with lost people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good night.